don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but to have hope is to have faith. And when our faith falters, it could be that we lose hope. And I know you can say you lose hope, then you lose faith, but I want you to see the connection between the two. You know, as Jesus was reaching the end of his earthly ministry, we're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning, he performed probably the most significant miracle or sign, other than his own resurrection, as he went back to Bethany. In what he did with Lazarus, he was really showing or exhibiting his absolute authority he had over physical life and death. And when you really look at the human experience, you realize it's funny. You read about what people's greatest fear is, what number one is, public speaking. Number two, death, which is, you've heard other comedians talk about people would rather somebody kill them than they have to get up and give a speech, which is ludicrous. Because when you really look past all that, in reality, people's greatest fear of the unknown is death. It's something you can't practice for. You know, you're not going to get a trial run, most likely. You're going to have to face it with the unknown or the natural unknowns of it. But to deal with that enemy that we have, that enemy that is death, and that enemy of death is here for one reason, and the only reason is sin. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world at the same time. That was the penalty for mankind's sin. So that's always on our mind. You know, there's going to come an end time when we will no longer live this life, but we face that, what we see as the darkness of death and possibly the hopelessness of death. But Jesus comes and he wants to give us hope through that. He wants, especially when you come to him by faith. And again, through this example we're going to see through the raising of Lazarus, it's just that first indication, again, before he gives us the ultimate example and the ultimate safety and security that we can feel even through death and when we face death. He wants us to see he's in control of this. He's in control of the situation, and he has the ability to outdo, to outperform, to overpower death itself. What I want us to see in this scripture that we look at in John chapter 11 is how he emphasizes the strengthening and the deepening of faith through this incredibly hard time that especially one family is facing. And we're going to look at it primarily in through the lens of three different groups of people. First, through the lens of what he's trying to teach the disciples about faith. Secondly, what he's trying to teach Mary and Martha and that close-knit family about faith. And then lastly, we're going to see what he's teaching the multitudes. In this case, it's the Jews, but I'm going to say it's the crowds. As they see the impact and what Jesus does, what's the response and what is he teaching about faith in that example? So let's dive right in to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. I won't read all of this, may summarize parts of it. But it says, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, just to give you some background, this family is mentioned two or three times in the New Testament, but we know from those two or three times that they're mentioned that these are very close friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as two sisters and a brother. And we know that they live in Bethany, which is a little village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's important to realize later. In fact, we're told by the Apostle John of an event that has not happened yet, as far as when he's relating this, the sequence of events in chapter 11. This is before what happens in chapter 12, but he's going ahead and telling us what is recorded in chapter 12. And when he's describing Mary, he said, it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it was said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we need to also understand at this point that where Jesus is with his disciples is about 20 miles from Bethany, so about a day's journey. So this message that has been sent to him has taken about a day. Now, we're going to learn by this sequence of events that actually Lazarus has died probably right after this messenger left. When the messenger leaves, Lazarus is very ill, and that'd be the only reason why a message would even be sent to Jesus to bother him. If it was not a serious illness, this would not have occurred. Jesus gives this response to send back to Mary and Martha. That's what verse 4 is, when he says, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So write, mark that down in your memory. This is the message being sent back to Mary and Martha through the messenger, because he would not have sent the messenger back empty-handed. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, does that not sound there's a conflict there? He loved them so much, he did not run to them and try to help. This is interesting, you know, and we're supposed to see that conflict. We're supposed to see that there's an issue here. He stayed 2 days longer. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, you're going there again?" See, we're near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, there's basically two or three phases of his ministry. His early ministry, where people were just, you know, getting to know him. Then he has a phase of his ministry where there's this air of popularity. Where really, after all the healings, the miracles, all those things that he's doing, people are starting to be drawn to him. But then as the multitudes are being drawn to him, he starts ramping up the message and the seriousness of the message. This is when he starts saying, you know, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be part of me." And that's when people start being offended. It's when he starts equating himself with God that the Jewish leaders start getting very offended. So now, not only are people turning away because of this harsh teaching and hard teaching of forgiving enemies, loving enemies, all those things that they're not understanding. So people start turning away. The Jewish leaders start turning against him. So we're at a time now where his very life is being threatened, especially by the powers that be in the Jewish religion. And that's why the disciples are saying, "Do you really want to go back to that area in Judea around Jerusalem, within 2 miles of Jerusalem? Because they were just trying to stone you, and we got away from that." Jesus responds to their concern by saying, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." So the disciples respond, how? "Well, if he's sleeping, that means he's going to get better, right?" So they still don't understand what's being taught to them. The disciples said, "He's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I was glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Understand what has just happened, what Jesus has done. He did not respond immediately, even though most likely he already knew Lazarus was dead when he first got the message. Because we're going to find out, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And when you add up the days, that means he died right after that messenger left. But he gives the reason why he was not there. He actually says, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Because as far as the disciples were concerned, he was going to teach them a faith lesson. They still needed a growth in faith. Because remember, he's going to be leaving them. He's going to be leaving them, in our term, in charge of the ministry of the church. Of this foundation that Jesus was laying with himself as the cornerstone, laying this foundation of the church using these 12 men. Obviously, there was going to be a 12th one to replace Judas. But using these men as a foundation, they needed to understand what the gospel was. They needed to understand the seriousness and the reality of what was going to occur to Jesus so that they could function after that. They needed to know the hope of the resurrection and know that he would be back and know that that was all going to be part of the message. They needed to understand more and more, but they needed to also be built up in their faith because he's going to tell them and has been telling them, it's going to get tough. You're going to come up, they're going to oppose you. You're going to come up against the authorities. You're going to wonder what to say. And that's when he says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. So they've got all these problems that Jesus knows are going to come up later. He has to build up their faith now. And that's why he says, I let this happen to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I let them go through this tremendous heartache because I need you to learn some faith. So he's dealing with them first. understand when hardship comes, a lot of times it can be so, and this, I'm talking about in your life. When hurt comes in your life, it could be because God is going to use that to strengthen the faith of others. Now, here's one way I see that I've seen it personally, is that those that are going through that time of hurt and pain, and if they are strong believers, if their faith is strong, and we see that, that does help build our faith. Hasn't it helped you? And you know of some, even this congregation, who have gone through extreme hardship, whether it be health, family issues, just traumatic events in their life that they have faced, and you've seen how they have faced that, and that helps build my faith. Again, I think at this time, the disciples have to be seeing the actions that he's taken. If Lazarus is dead, why have you waited? If it was that serious and you knew it, why have you waited? So it does seem like it conflicts with the love that he says he has for that family. But this is what I read from one commentator, and I really like this. The reality is this. God's love for his own is not a pampering love, but a perfecting one. Does that make sense? A perfecting one, one that is meant to make us mature. Think about your own children. We bring this up so often. If you pamper your children, if you pamper those that you're responsible for, and you'll make them soft. There are times you have to let them grow up, let them experience hardship, let them struggle so that they will grow. In my words, I would see it like this. We're not coddled, we're challenged to grow. There's a challenge that needs to come. If we make it so that we don't experience any trials, no tribulations, no hardship, it's going to be hard to even minister to anybody else. I also want to, what do you read in that last verse? So Thomas called the twin, because this is when Jesus said, no, we're going back there. And he gives this strange statement about there being 12 hours in the day, walking in the night, not walking in the dark. I take that whole statement as meaning it's time to do this. The time is now. And Thomas says, okay. And he turns to the rest of the disciples and says, guys, we all need to go. Let's just go and we'll die with him. Because they see this as just tragic, that they will be overcome, they will be overwhelmed, and they will be taken out. Thomas is usually called what? Doubting Thomas. Just because he wanted to make sure. This is my opinion. I'm a Thomas advocate. Because I see Thomas as he's wanting to see it. He doesn't want to be fooled. After the resurrection, when he says, unless I see the nail scars, unless I see the wounds, unless I see him myself, I'm not going to believe. Because for some reason, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. So all of a sudden, we call him doubting Thomas. And yet, wasn't it the rest of the disciples, when we get to that scripture, when you get there, what did they say when the women came back and said, tomb's empty, he's risen? They said, you women are nuts. You're reacting emotionally again. You know, that's the way they were treating the women. Yeah, so all of a sudden, Thomas is the only one gets nailed with doubting, and he's just saying, maybe the men have gone crazy too. But in this case, what do we see about Thomas? I think this is important because, no, he did not totally understand what was going to take place. He didn't totally understand, as Jesus said, I already told them, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priest. They're going to take me. I'm going to allow them to take me. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to rise again on the third day. He'd already told them this. But they thought he was using figurative language. They did not understand. You had Peter. What did Peter do? He yanked him aside and said, stop talking like this. So they did not understand. But here's what I think. Even though Thomas did not fully understand, he didn't fully understand, but he was fully committed. And I do believe that we as believers don't fully understand everything that God throws at us. Exactly. He's going to take it a step further, wasn't he? Not just raising somebody else from the grave that was 4 days dead, but he's going to raise from the grave himself. In fact, in a different way, but we'll get to that as well. But Thomas was fully committed in the same way that though we might not understand and we will not understand all that God has lays in front of us, all that we go through, and yet if we can stay like Thomas, fully committed, I believe that we'll be a lot better off. Now let's go on to how he interacts and how he tries to build the faith of Mary and Martha, the sisters. Now when Jesus came in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that's significant because the general belief was that once you get to 4 days, the spirit has completely left the body. So there is no doubt that the person is physically dead. So that's one reason. There can be no argument. This is not one of those that they die, they're on their deathbed, they die, and Jesus goes and raises them from the dead. They could make an argument, well, maybe they weren't really dead. Maybe they were just lapsed into some type of coma, and he revived them. In this case, there could be no rabbinical, no argument from the rabbis. This is 4 days. He's in the tomb already. And they would have put him in the tomb very quickly because in this type of climate, the body would decompose very quickly or begin decomposition very quickly. So they wanted to get him in there, wrapped in his spices and in the grave clothes, throw him in there, throw the stone over the entrance of the tomb and keep the smell in there. He'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. This was a common thing. The Jews would mourn together. Actually, sometimes they would hire mourners to come in. It was an acceptable practice. You have these people wailing and screaming and crying to show their support for the family that was in pain. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." We hear very positive things about even the strength of Martha's faith in these two statements. So he's building on her faith. So even though she is a woman of faith, he's still building her up. He's still saying, you can always go a step further. You know, you may be an incredible person of faith compared to someone else, but all of us have room to grow. Especially, the Lord may be preparing you for the next really difficult thing in life, and you're going to need that extra growth, that extra maturity in your faith. But the two things she said were pretty amazing. Number one, she is expressing the knowledge, the faith, that if Jesus had been there, she's not really condemning him because it appears that he died. Lazarus died right after they sent the messenger away. So there's no way he could have gotten back that quickly, physically. And she's expressing the faith. She says, "I know that you have the power. He would not have died had you been here. I truly believe that." Now, she may have had the question of, why couldn't you have healed him from far away like you did some of the others? But she expressed that faith. And then she even said, "And I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, we don't know what she's saying. We don't think she's understanding that he can revive Lazarus. But she is expressing the faith that we know that you're led by God. We know that nothing is impossible for you, but we're still having a hard time with this one about why you let our brother die. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Then Martha said, basically, "I know, I've been taught that. I realize that from the scriptures there is a resurrection." She says, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And this is where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So she understood the doctrine of the resurrection. But Jesus takes it a step further and he says, there's something better than a doctrine. And something better than a doctrine is the actual resurrection and life. And Jesus said, "I am he. I am the resurrection and life." Look at it this way. If you're very, very sick and you need a serious surgery, what do you need more? A medical book that explains the surgery and that this surgery is available, or the actual surgeon who can perform the surgery described in the book? Now do you see what Jesus is saying? Okay, you know the doctrine, but you really need the one that provides the resurrection. The one that provides the eternal life is the one you need, and I am he. In fact, he says, you need to understand that whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live spiritually. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now I want you to think back about something. I want you to think, what message did Jesus give the messenger to give to Mary and Martha? Don't worry, this illness will not end in death. In fact, God is going to be glorified through this. And let's look back at the exact wording so I don't butcher it. This illness does not lead to death. This is verse 4, 11:4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is when he said, when he's saying, do you believe this? He's saying, do you remember the message I initially told you? I told you this was not going to end in death. I told you this was happening so that God could be glorified and the Son of God could be glorified. And then she makes this amazing statement. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What, who does that sound like? Absolutely, very good. This is actually doctrinally equivalent to the confession that Peter had. Exactly the same. She is acknowledging him as the Messiah. She obviously does not understand all that entails any more than we do, any more than Peter did, but it is the acknowledgement by faith that he is the Messiah. He is the one that's been promised. He was the one that was prophesied to come. You know, we need to understand, and you already know this, every tragic or challenging situation we face will not necessarily end up the way that we hope and pray. You agree? Because you are going to pray for sick people. You're going to pray for people in their deathbed. You're going to pray for people to have cancer. You're going to pray for jobs to not be lost. You're going to be praying for so many things. They don't all get answered the way that we want them answered. So we have to acknowledge that. But there are promises in Scripture that we can always depend on, in spite of our earthly circumstances. Did you realize that? There are promises, no matter what our earthly situation, we can depend on. Now, I'll give you a few. The unrepentant or unrepentant sin will be judged. We know that. That's a truth. All who come to Christ by faith will be saved and forgiven and live with Him forever. That's a truth. No matter what our earthly situation is. All who are saved are eternally saved. Now, I'm not trying to make this radical doctrinal statement. Jesus says this. He says, who the Father has given me, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Now, to me, that's pretty clear. And it's pretty clear to me that if you're saved, it means you're saved. It doesn't mean you're kind of saved. So we are told emphatically that when we're saved, we're eternally saved. We're also told the Lord will work all things for His glory. You know the Scripture. The Lord works all things for the good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Thank you for that. The truth is, He will work all things together for His glory, for the eternal benefit. We know that. Those are promises no matter what. But we can't say that every bad situation we face will end up good for us. Because that's not the point. It's not about us. It's about God and His plan. Jesus says, let me go back up here. He said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Again, referring back to His message. Remember what I told you? I mean, when the Lord tells you something, when we're told something in Scripture, emphatically, we can trust it and we can believe it. And I believe that's what's behind these four things I just told you. And that there are many more promises than that, but I thought those were the cream of the crop. So let's look now at how He's going to deal with the crowds. Now understand, through all of these, the disciples' faith is being built. Through all of this, now from that point and this point, you're going to have Mary and Martha's faith being strengthened, right? But I want us to see that the focus now is on the crowds. So they took away the stone. Did I skip anything? Oh, wait. Let me go back. Because I don't want to skip over Mary. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary rose quickly and to go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. So they said, okay, we're mourning with her, so we need to go weep with her wherever she's weeping. They didn't know that Jesus was there. But when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Obviously, Mary and Martha had had this conversation several times before and had acknowledged that. But when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved or grieved or angered in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" There's a lot of interesting interaction here, because you have the words here when it says he was moved. There is indication that there is an anger, you know, when he's hearing all the weeping, but also an empathy, especially when Jesus goes to where they had laid him, and you have the shortest verse in the Bible, which is Jesus wept, is really a show of his empathy. The best way I can understand that, and I'm assuming you've been through, many of you have been through the same thing. When you go to the funeral home and you're visiting someone who's lost a loved one, you may not have known that loved one at all, but you know the ones that are mourning over their loss. And I know that I have as hard a time going to a funeral home emotionally when I'm close friends with those who are mourning as I do if I am in mourning myself over the one who has passed. Because with that one that you're close with, you can feel it. You can feel the pain, especially as you go through. I'll tell you what happens to me. As I'm going through the reception line or receiving line, however you call it, and as I get closer, I can feel it happening. Because you're getting in closer proximity to what they are what they are feeling as you see it on their face. And you see the broken heart. You see the sense of loss. You see individuals trying to stand when they really feel like collapsing. You feel, just as we as humans see that in others that we're close to, and it impacts our emotions and impacts us physically. Imagine Christ. Christ, for whom nothing is hidden from the pain and the anguish and agony that his creation is feeling. Why would he not weep? This is not only close friend of a close friend, but it's his close friend. Jesus had close friends. That's a neat miracle, or a neat thing about God come to earth in human flesh, and yet he had close friends. Didn't treat everybody equally. He had close friends. I know, tweet. I said that. I knew you'd pick up. Rebecca, I know when I've said something stupid because Rebecca starts laughing in the front. Other people just look at me weird. But he was deeply moved emotionally, I believe, because he could feel it from them on top of the feelings that he had, even in his human form. The Jews say, "See how he loved him," but you know, they're disconnected. And then they're even making spiteful comments. "Well, if he's so good, why didn't he keep him from dying?" And Jesus was deeply moved again. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Again, and Marie, like you said, this is very much symbolic of what's going to happen. It gives us some foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus in the near future. And he said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time they're being older." Now, this is Martha who's confessed Jesus as Lord. He was saying, yeah, I know you can do anything. And yet she knows that her brother's still dead and decomposing in her mind. Because don't we tend to stay logical even in our faith? It's a struggle. We've been given logic as a gift, but there's a time when faith needs to overwhelm logic. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, now as he interacts with the crowds. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Now, I want you to realize what we're given here is a picture as well. This is really a great symbolism of what all of us have faced. Because we are like Lazarus, dead in the tomb. We are dead in our sins. There is a time, if you're not a believer now, there is a time you were dead in the tomb and the stone was rolled across and you could not get out. You're bound up in your grave clothes, you're ready for burial, or you are buried, and there's nothing you can do. In the same way that a body in a tomb is helpless to get out, you are helpless to get out of this tomb of death caused by your own sin. You're sealed in. So what has to happen? The impediment has to be gotten out of the way. Now, this is what my thinking is. You stay with me here. I believe the Lord uses us a lot of times to remove that impediment by sending you to witness to someone. Now you're exposing them to the truth. You're rolling that stone away and saying, here's the truth. But what has to happen? And that's what comes up next. Father says, Jesus lifted up his eyes in prayer, and this is for the benefit of those around him. Father, I thank you. You've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I'm saying this out loud so that everyone around me will hear me, the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out as a simple prayer. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, a lot of theologians have said, if he hadn't called him by name, you'd had everybody trying to get out of the tomb. If he just said, come out, it's funny to think about. But there's also an important spiritual truth here. This calling of Lazarus out in the same way that as we are called out of that tomb of our sins is very personal. He does not say, according to Scripture, he does not say, bells run, come out. You're all being saved right now. Everybody here being, no. He will say Lisa. He will say Vicky. He will say John. It's a very personal and intimate thing when you come to know the Lord. Never can I go to the Lord and say, I want you to save these 10 people. I'm confessing their faith in you, even though they don't know how to do it. You can't do that. It's a very personal thing. But I also don't want you to miss a miracle that's implied here. What is Lazarus' condition? And besides being, as far as they know, dead. He's wrapped in a sheet, strips of cloth, wrapped around, and it even says this, he's wrapped around his head. He's got all these spices packed in around him. Somehow he appears at the door. I mean, that's miraculous in itself. Okay, I don't want to be disrespectful. I just see humor in some of this because I'm thinking Lazarus saying, well, what if I could? Things like that. But obviously the Lord made it so that he could get to the entrance. The man who died had come out, shuffling, I'm assuming, because his hands and feet are bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. He couldn't even see. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. What an incredible thing that has just happened. How'd he get there? He's standing there. And they say, come on, somebody go up there and get him unwrapped. This is an amazing thing. Now, how is this different from the resurrection of Christ, though? The stone was rolled away, but what was the difference? There was no Jesus coming out. Every Easter story you've seen is wrong. The big styrofoam stone that rolls to the side and Jesus comes out in his white robe and lifts his hands is not scriptural. When the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And the grave clothes were folded. In fact, the headpiece was folded separately. And again, there's another story about that, how a carpenter would take his headband and fold it and set it aside so the person coming looking for their whatever it was, the project that the carpenter was working on for them, if they come in there and they see the headpiece folded and off to the side, they knew the project was completed. It was done. So they think that was symbolic of it is finished. The job was done. Unbind him and let him go. Again, a beautiful image of how we're released from our sin, the bondage, when we come to Christ. Loose him. Let him go. He's free. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. When you see the interaction with the crowds, and this is the way it is, even when you share the gospel message with the crowds, with the multitudes, with individuals, there will always, always be a response. You don't ever have to worry about that. There's no question. There will always be a response when you share the gospel. You can never say, well, they didn't respond. Yeah, they did. They absolutely did. The response will be either an acceptance of that truth or at least a rejection for the time of that truth. We start off with looking at hope when we hurt. And I would say, summing up all this, what greater hope is there when we hurt than that Jesus has authority even over the most extreme condition of life and death? And that our eternal end is life with him if we come to him by faith. I mean, that is the one thing, no matter what hurt, whatever tragedy, whatever situation you find yourself in, you can always grab a hold of that for dear life. And the reality is, in the same way today, with every time the gospel message is shared, the truth is shared, there will be some who accept and some who reject. There will be some of you today who, even as saved individuals, you need to accept this truth to a deeper level, to understand there's more required of you than just that one-time salvation experience. There's more required, but a deepening of your faith, and the way your faith is going to be deeper, is going to get deeper and grow stronger, is to exercise it. And when you exercise your faith, the Lord can and usually will put things in your path that will make you grow, that will make you more able to minister, that will prepare you for what's to come after that. But again, there are some who are unsaved, will continue to hear the message, and I don't understand why. I don't understand how you can hear that there's one willing to save, willing to forgive, willing to offer you life eternal instead of eternal judgment. I don't understand what the real decision is, the logic. If you want to get into logic, if somebody offers you $1 million or $1, I don't understand the choice there. But this goes so far beyond that. When you hear these promises from God himself, when we know that Christ came to save sinners, when we know that he lived a perfect life, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again, proved who he said he was, proved everything that he taught was true, I pray today you respond however you're called to respond. Let's pray. Father, we just love you for what you were willing to do on our behalf. We praise you, Lord, for being a God who knows when we hurt, but also has given us these wonderful truths to hang on to, these promises that are true no matter what. Lord, I praise you for that. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to grow us in the faith so that we can be ready for whatever comes, whatever you have placed before us. But Lord, I also pray that those who are blinded to your gospel message, who have never responded, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them who you are, and that as you call them by name, that they would respond. In Jesus' name, amen.